The Church in Laodicea. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will go in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We arrive at the last of the seven messages sent by Jesus to the churches in the Roman province of Asia. All of them had to face three major challenges: Smyrna and Philadelphia, that of persecution; Pergamum and Thyatira, that of false teaching, compromising their position and leading to the adoption of pagan practices; Ephesus and Sardis had both succumbed to auto-satisfaction. They'd lost their passion and even life itself. The church in Laodicea thought of itself as being wealthy and without any apparent needs. But as we shall see, the reality was far different. Jesus describes it as being wretched, pitiful, blind, and naked. This church, like that of Sardis, receives no words of praise, only rebuke, and a command to repent, lest they face Christ's judgment. I've underlined the fact that each message in these seven considers a particular circumstance of the church named, but that each letter was destined to be read aloud to all the others. Its essential message applied to them all. Any person who had an ear to hear could hear what the Spirit was saying to the churches. We too need to listen to these messages, to all of them, for they are just as relevant for the church today as they have been down the ages. This message to the church of Laodicea is the most well-known of the seven, mostly because of the images used. This church was neither hot nor cold. Jesus threatened to vomit it out of his mouth, and he was standing outside the door and knocking. Unfortunately, these portrayals have often been misinterpreted, but I'll talk about that a bit more later. First, we start with the church in Laodicea, its history, geography, and economy. Laodicea was situated about 40 miles south of Philadelphia and about 100 miles southeast of Ephesus. It was located on a crossroads of two important highways, one running from Ephesus towards the east, the other running north-south from Troas to Myra, going through Pergamum, Sardis, and Philadelphia. Today, Laodicea is a largely unexcavated ruin, but at the end of the first century, it was one of the richest cities of Asia Minor. Established well before the rise of the Roman Empire, it was originally known as the City of Zeus, but around 250 BC it was renamed by the Syrian ruler Antiochus II in honor of his wife Laodice. Its wealth was based on three industries: banking, medicine, and textiles. Situated as it was on two major trade routes, it became a center for large monetary transactions, and it was also an important medical center, specializing in an ointment used in the treatment for the eyes. People with eye ailments would come from all over the world to obtain this treatment, which would bring some measure of comfort and healing. The last element that contributed to its wealth was the production of luxury clothes made from black wool. Following the return of many Jews from their exile in Babylon, Antiochus the Great encouraged nearly 2,000 Jewish families to relocate to this area in about 250 BC. So we know that there was a thriving Jewish community there. Laodicea was devastated by an earthquake in 60 AD. While Sardis and Philadelphia had thankfully accepted Roman aid following a previous quake in AD 17, Laodicea refused it, counting on its own resources to rebuild everything. Tacitus, the first century Roman historian, wrote, "In the Asian province, one of the famous cities, Laodicea, was destroyed by an earthquake in this year and rebuilt from its own resources without any subvention from Rome." What excavations have been carried out confirm this picture of a city proud of its own achievements. Archaeologists have discovered several stones and monuments carrying a Greek inscription, "Ek ton idion," on one's own, meaning that this building had been built only using the personal resources of the owner. They were very proud of the fact. The New Testament mentions two other cities in the Lycus Valley, Colossae, which was situated 10 miles upstream, where refreshing mountain streams joined the Lycus River, and opposite Laodicea, on the other side of the valley, was Hierapolis, about 6 miles away. Clearly visible from Laodicea was what looked like an enormous white scar or white cliff. It was 300 feet high and about 1 mile wide. Today, this place is a UNESCO World Heritage Site called Pamukkale, the Cotton Castle, composed of largely calcium deposits laid down by the hot water springs at the summit. The Romans were duly impressed long before UNESCO, and they built Hierapolis around these springs. One other important background element needs to be included before looking at the letter itself, and that is that the city had no local water supply. Whereas Colossae had mountain streams and Hierapolis sat on a natural hot spring, Laodicea obtained its water through an aqueduct running from the hot springs 5 miles to the south. Though it was scalding hot when it entered the aqueduct, being filled with calcium carbonate, by the time it arrived in Laodicea, it was lukewarm and barely drinkable. The city's growth and prosperity was hindered by this lack of drinking water, and all the inhabitants would have been aware of this fact. In each of these towns, Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis, there was a church, probably founded by Epaphras while Paul was in Ephesus. We know this to be the case for Colossae because we read of it in Colossians chapter 1 verses 7 and 8. And we know that Epaphras had worked in two other towns, Colossians 4, 12 to 16. So then, at the beginning of the 60s, there were three thriving churches. But as we will see, just 30 years later, things in Laodicea were far from healthy. No mention is made of the opposition from a Jewish community in the area, nor from the Gentiles, in the form of persecution from the state. There's no reference to there being any false teaching in the church. We can but wonder if it had ceased preaching the gospel altogether. So we turn to the speaker. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. As usual, Jesus commences his message to the church by describing an aspect of himself. But unlike the other descriptions, this one isn't drawn from the initial portrayal of chapter 1, but from different pictures from throughout the book. Amongst other things, this shows the continuity from beginning to end of the book of Revelation. First, he says he is the Amen. That comes from Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16, where we read this: whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the one true God, literally the God of Amen. Whoever takes an oath in the land will swear by the one true God, the God of Amen. For the past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes. We see there that God is twice called Amen, truly. Amen was added to the doxology in the early church, as can be seen in Paul's writing and in Revelation, where it took the form of a response by the hearers, so let it be. So then, in the Old Testament, the God of Amen is invoked in the context of a renewal of the people in accordance with God's promises, promises based on his character, for he is the Amen, the one who is true and faithful. And in Revelation 2, Jesus is called the Amen, for he has exactly the same attributes and titles that were reserved for the Lord God of Israel, Yahweh. He is the one on whom his people can count. That is why in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul can write, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." And so through him the Amen is spoken to us to the glory of God. John also has written of what he saw, of what was, what is, and what is to come. How could he be sure that all these things would come to pass when the powers of wickedness were so present, but they would be judged, that the New Jerusalem would indeed descend from heaven, and that Jesus would reign for ever and ever? Because Jesus is the Amen, the true one, who is sure and certain. He is also the faithful and true witness. John has already described Jesus in this way in chapter 1. The concept of a faithful witness is fundamental to the understanding of this book. As far as Laodicea is concerned, it's significant that Jesus speaks himself as being the Amen, the faithful and true witness, especially when this congregation had such a false understanding of its own position before God. As he will say, "I know what the situation really is." He's also the ruler of God's creation. Translators have had great difficulty with this phrase. The Greek word arche means beginning as far as time is concerned, but it also is used for the first or the chief when referring to rank. The New King James Version and the ESV are perhaps better translations than the NIV, giving us the beginning of God's creation. But even this has puzzled scholars, who've asked whether this means that he was before all creation with God at the creation, or if he was the root cause of creation. I would suggest that we can find help in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Remember, Colossae was situated only a few miles from Laodicea. We read, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." In Revelation 1:5, we read that he is the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Thus, in his resurrection, the new creation has already begun. Through his conquest of the grave, even now God is in the process of removing the curse by breaking the power of sin and death. To this church in Laodicea, which trusted in itself, in its money, in its success, Jesus was confronting it with the reality that only he can bring true spiritual renewal. He alone can undo the effects of sin. Only he can and will raise the dead. And at the end of the book, the one who is seated on the throne declares, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." This is exactly the expression that Jesus uses of himself in chapter 1, verse 17. In the message to the church in Laodicea, he reminds them that he is the ruler of everything and he should be found at the center of their preoccupations, their thoughts, and their lives. So we come to the prophetic message. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. Again, we have that I know. Just like the other churches, Jesus starts his message by telling them that he knows everything about them. He's perfectly aware of the situation. But with five of the other churches, he's found something positive to say, the exception being Sardis. He commended them for it. But here to Laodicea there is nothing. He accuses this church of being lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. Now there have been many sermons preached which interpret heat as signifying zeal and cold meaning hostility. But that doesn't fit in with the context. That isn't what Jesus is saying to this church. Anyone who lived here would have known why Jesus was saying that they were neither hot or cold, but lukewarm. I've already mentioned the geographical location. Everyone knew about the hot springs in Hierapolis and the fresh water which flowed near Colossae. They were fully aware of this aqueduct which took water to them, which by the time it arrived was tepid and disgusting. Historical excavations have revealed pipes coated with a thick incrustation of calcium carbonate. I don't know if you've ever tried drinking a lukewarm fizzy drink that's lost its fizz, or tried drinking wine which has gone off and turned to vinegar. But I think those two illustrations should give us an idea of what it meant to drink that water in Laodicea day after day. And this is why Jesus warns this church about its lukewarm condition and why it would be better for them to be either hot or cold. If the church became cold, people would see the gospel as being like the refreshing waters that were to be found in Colossae to the east. If it became hot, it would have medicinal value like the springs of Hierapolis to the north. But remaining lukewarm is not an option. Complacency towards the things of God, compromise with the spirit of the age in order to maintain general exception with those around, assuring their material success, had rendered this church nauseous to the Lord. Hence his warning that unless they repented, he would spit them out of his mouth. Not only does Jesus criticize the church for being lukewarm, he also censures it for being so full of itself that it believed that it needed nothing. As we've seen, the town was proud of its wealth. It had refused Rome's help to rebuild its ruins after the earthquake of AD 60. And that attitude had found its way into the church too. Just as the town had no need of Rome's help, even though its wealth was largely due to the peace brought about by being part of the Roman Empire, so the church thought that it didn't need Jesus. And yet it was his church. There was possibly a lot of activity in the church. They may well have had the appearance of success in the world's eyes, but they were a failure as far as Christ is concerned. There are a number of passages in the Old Testament where Israel mistakenly believed that economic prosperity was synonymous with God's blessing under the terms of the covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses warned the people about becoming prosperous and then forgetting that it was the Lord who gave them the ability to produce wealth. And the prophet Hosea reproached Ephraim, symbolic name of Israel, for doing just that. Ephraim feeds on the wind. He pursues the east wind all day and multiplies lies and violence. He makes a treaty with Assyria and sends olive oil to Egypt. The Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways. Ephraim boasts, I'm very rich, I've become wealthy. With all my wealth they will not find in me any iniquity or sin. And yet in verse 7 of Hosea chapter 12, the Lord has charged the merchants of using dishonest scales and loving to defraud. Here, the church in Laodicea, like Ephraim, was boasting that it was rich, had acquired wealth and needed nothing, thinking that money would cover up its sins. But Jesus now reveals the truth. He tells the church that it's wretched. The church in Ephesus had abandoned its first love. The church in Sardis had a reputation for being alive but was dead. The church in Laodicea had totally forgotten the Lord. It was the complete antithesis of Smyrna, who thought that it was poor, but the Lord declared it to be rich. Laodicea thought it was rich, and the Lord declared it to be wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So what was he going to do with it? Here was a church that made him so sick that he wanted to vomit. Was there a cure? Jesus' answer is a mixture of invitations and warnings. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Though the members of this church were blind to their true condition, there was still hope, and the remedy that Christ prescribes for them must have come as a shock. They felt that they were secure, but the truth was that it was they who were poor, blind, and naked. And Jesus uses three commercial metaphors for which Laodicea was famous to encourage repentance. He thus invites the church to buy three things from him, things which each member would recognize. First, refined gold. This first solution would really have come as a shock to them, believing as they did that they were rich. Nevertheless, the Lord tells them that they must come to their senses. They must cease trusting in their own material prosperity and look to Christ, who will give them gold refined in the fire in order to become truly rich. As Isaiah put it, true prosperity of the Messianic age consists in coming to the one who offers water, wine, and milk to those who are thirsty and who have no money. Isaiah 55. The refined gold of which Jesus speaks is spiritual wealth. As Peter writes, your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. 1 Peter 1:7. They also needed white clothes to cover their nakedness. This in contrast to the black wool for which the city was what was famous. But even more, because in this book, white clothes are symbolic of righteousness. They needed to clothe themselves with Christ and purify themselves from the influences of the spirit of the age. And the third thing they needed was salve for their eyes. The immediate cause of their state was spiritual blindness. And as we've seen, Laodicea was well known for its medical school, which exported a substance known as Phrygian powder, a medicinal eye salve that was in heavy demand. What they really needed was their own sight to be restored. As Jesus said in John 9:39, for judgment I've come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Here he was telling them to recognize their blindness, or else there was no hope of healing. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were very quick to criticize him because he didn't abide by their rules and regulations, but they were blind to see who he really was. The problem with this church in Laodicea thought that it could manage on its own with its own resources, not relying on anyone else. To quote the famous song by Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. They thought they could do it their way. Not only did this town have ekton ideon, in my own strength, or by myself, engraved on its monuments, the church had done the same thing and had excluded Jesus. These severe reprimands by Jesus were not proofs of his rejection of the church. In fact, quite the opposite is true. They are proofs of his love. For those whom he loves, he chastens and disciplines. The church belongs to him, was not the property of the Christians of Laodicea. He wanted them to repent and manifest zeal for him. And that is why we find him standing at the door and knocking. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. Verse 20 is one of the best known verses of Scripture and has been used in countless millions of evangelistic sermons to invite people to let Jesus come into their hearts. The painting by William Holman Hunt has been used as an illustration of the supposed fact that the handle is on the inside and it is therefore within our power to open the door to him. But again, these types of sermons ignore the fact that these words were spoken to a church which had excluded Jesus from its midst. The picture, The Light of the World, by Holman Hunt, which portrays a weak and forlorn Christ helplessly knocking on a closed door, is far from the truth. We should rather think of him pounding vigorously on the door of his church, seeking to arouse these people, rouse them from their spiritual torpor, and dissipate the cobwebs of auto-satisfaction. If this church opens the door to him, he promises restoration. Otherwise, it is judgment that awaits. The promise of restoration is expressed in the metaphor of the meal, a powerful symbol of hospitality, friendship, and reconciliation. It's a true act of grace for Jesus to invite these members to renew their fellowship with him, fellowship they claim to already enjoy, but it which in all reality had all but disappeared. Should they open that door in true oriental fashion, he promises to enter and dine with his people. Just like the other messages, Jesus ends this message to the church with a promise. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. The victor or the overcomer in Laodicea is the person who doesn't shut the Lord Jesus out. He or she is the person who acknowledges his need for the Lord and welcomes him. It's to this person that Jesus promises a place with him on his throne. He will treat the victor in the same way that his Father treated him, the faithful witness. Because he had been faithful even unto death, the Father had vindicated him and had invited him to sit beside him. Likewise, because the victor is also a faithful witness, Jesus will grant him the same honour. So how does all this apply to us today? First of all, we must consider the Lord's analysis of the church today. The Laodicean church receives the harshest criticism of all the churches because it had excluded Jesus, the Lord of the church. The complacency which had already contaminated the churches of Ephesus and Sardis had reached its logical climax in Laodicea. This church had totally forgotten that it was the church of Christ and owed its very existence to him. And unfortunately, that is very often the case with many churches today. But before criticizing and comparing ourselves with these other churches, casting the first stone and thinking that we're superior, let us confess that we too are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked, and that we too desperately need the Lord Jesus, not only for salvation, but for our everyday spiritual life, so that we may continue to grow. We are poor and needy for salvation. We're all in this state as far as our salvation is concerned. The scandal of the gospel is that it is always the poor and the needy who receive forgiveness. We notice the identity of the people who throughout the gospels cry out, Lord, have mercy. It was on the lips of the lepers, the lips of the blind, the Syrophoenician woman who asked the Lord that he told the Lord Jesus that even the crumbs that fall from the table would suffice. It was on the lips of the father of the epileptic. but it was never on the lips of the religious leaders. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Each went up to the temple to pray. Each one prayed his prayer. The Pharisee thanked God that he was not like everyone else and gave God a CV of his achievements, telling him why he was the right person to receive a blessing. The publican, on the other hand, feeling totally unworthy and not sure what he was doing there in the first place, implored God's pardon and grace, and each received what he asked for. The Pharisee asked for nothing and got it. The publican asked for forgiveness and obtained salvation. There are far too many churches today where, in a desire to be with it and open to all who are looking for a meaning of life, have abandoned terms like sin and repentance, and in doing so they've forgotten the essential message of salvation. The best service that we can offer the seeking person is to introduce them to the cry, "Lord, have mercy on me," and he is the one who will answer. He invites the poor and the needy to come to him, and some of the songs we sing remind us of that fact. There's no need to be ashamed to admit that we need him. In fact, the opposite is true. As long as we keep pretending that we need no one, then there's no hope for us. If we imagine that we have to be good, or that we need to improve before coming to church, before coming to God, then we're wrong. It's the last who are the lost, the least and the dead, that Christ receives. We come to him to receive grace. And our state of being poor and needy doesn't stop after finding salvation in Christ. The church continues to need God's mercy throughout its existence. This has been written into the church litany, either spoken or sung. Usually when spoken, it includes a confession of sin, the call, "Lord, have mercy on us," and the giving of absolution to those who are truly repentant and truly believe. It's a great shame that the overwhelming majority of people who sing in choirs have absolutely no idea of the meanings of the words they are expressing. But then the same is true of many who sing the song "Amazing Grace" or "Guide Me, O Thou Great Redeemer" at rugby matches. But once again, before casting a stone, let's make sure that in singing more modern songs, we don't abandon the call for mercy. Psalm 86, written by David, says this: "Hear me, Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy." He prayed because he was constantly aware of God's presence in his life. And originally those two words, poor and needy, applied to those who were physically destitute, but they took on a spiritual meaning and came to signify those who sought God's salvation. Thus the poor are those who hunger and thirst after God. Luke mentions two such people at the beginning of his gospel. He speaks of Simeon, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He speaks of Anna, who was looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And because these two people were seeking God, they recognized Jesus as being God's answer to their longings, God's amen to his promises. They were the kind of people of whom Jesus speaks in the first beatitude: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We all need to pray that the Lord will keep us from becoming cold and self-sufficient. The moment that we start to feel that, or that we can manage, we start to shrivel up. We certainly should never want to be able to sing with Sinatra, "I did it my way." Some preachers identify the church in Laodicea with the modern day church. But this message is a warning to believers of every epoch and of all ages. It speaks to us all today. Never let us think that we can be a do-it-yourself church, or that we can be do-it-yourself Christians. Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation.